scripture reading this morning is based, or is part of it, is taken from an ancient song. Let that same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider that something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being in human form, was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Empty. The word empty from Greek is kenosis. How do you feel when you think of empty? I remember when I was in college, a fairly new driver, I was borrowing a friend's car. Borrowing friends' cars in college in my life never really ends well, just so you know. So this was a friend who had a 1972 Ford Thunderbird in good shape. And I was driving home late at night, and I knew there wasn't much gas in the gas tank, but, you know, I didn't have a credit card, and I only had a little bit of money in my pocket, and, well, I really wasn't going to be driving that far, right? So I'm going up a steep hill, and pretty soon the car sputtered and was out of gas. I knew what it was. I managed to pull out of the road, but it was dark in the middle of nowhere before cell phones, and I was afraid and sheepish and worried, and I ended up hiking to a house nearby late. They fortunately let me use their phone, and I called my friend, and he showed up with a barrel of gas for the tank. So it was humiliating, humus. It was embarrassing. And so when I think of the word empty, I think of all of those feelings around that experience: fear, guilt, humiliation, remorse. Generally, we don't like empty. We mistrust it. Think about it. We fill silence with chatter. We fill our closets, our files, our drawers, and garages with stuff. We don't want to be empty. We fill our bellies with food and drink. We fill our minds with worries, with obsessions, complaints, things we need to control. This hymn that Paul included in his letter to the Philippians sings of a God who had divine power but emptied God's self to be one of us. This loving God is one who becomes disenfranchised, a slave, someone who knows in their body loss, failure, and death. When Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison. He didn't know if he was going to be freed or if he would be executed. He was there because he was deemed a threat to the status quo of the Roman Empire. He wrote to the leaders of the Church of Philippi, urging them, knowing that he might not be there to lead, and he urged them to be unified, to be emptied of anything that would set them apart from each other. Paul used this song that shows God vindicating a slave. And yes, some interpretations say servant, but I'm saying slave, because in American history, that has a particular emotional meaning. And I'm going to talk about that in just a bit. Now, there's some other problematic phrases in this passage. I mean, I could preach a bunch of sermons on this short passage, and I am going to preach the second half of this song on Palm Sunday. But one of those phrases is the plea to regard others as better than yourself. For modern ears, That may sound like a low self-esteem thing. That's not what it's about. Self-esteem is a modern concept. This is about behavior. This is the type of humility that has to do with everyday concrete things in people's lives. It's about who has what they need and who doesn't have what they need. Think about this behavior as though you're a host and you want your guests to have the best, even at the expense of yourself, putting their needs above your own. Paul's admonition to regard others as better than yourself, that was subversive in the Roman context, in a culture that's about honor and shame. And these words were not aimed at the poor, or at the slaves, or at the women. These words were meant for the privileged, because the challenge was to be humble. Paul's message was countercultural, strange, even insulting. He wanted the privileged ones to be aware and practice the values that were embodied in the song. Elsa Tamez, in her biblical commentary on Philippians, wrote this, which I think applies today, not just to the ancient world. Sincere humility in people who have a privileged position helps maintain unity in a group that includes people from more than one level of society. Sincere humility. In my experience, humility usually is connected with failure or loss or pain. Because, gee, when I'm doing good, I'm not feeling very humble. The cyclone that has devastated Southern Africa, the flooding in the Midwest, the mourning New Zealanders, our mourning of our dear loved one, Walt Partenheimer, and Carolyn Zelli's father, Les, who died this week, these are recent manifestations of loss and pain that permeates our life together in these mortal bodies on this fragile emerald and blue planet. Kenosis, emptying. Pain is universal. It's when the heart is broken that compassion can begin to flow through it. I like what the ecologist Joanna Macy said. We are in grief together. Does this seem right to you? It seems like when we're most comfortable, when we're insulated from suffering, we are more isolated and we tend to be more judgmental. You probably noticed that the sermon title, and I'm using the word privilege a lot, and that's because I'm trying to see in my own life the privilege I enjoy in this culture. Earlier this month, 10 of us from Westminster and 500 other Presbyterians from around the country attended the Next Church Conference up in Seattle. We heard some inspiring preaching from several people of color. I was inspired, I was intrigued, but there were at times moments when I was really uncomfortable and I was feeling a little defensive and wondering, well, what privilege have I enjoyed as a white person? It's invisible to me at times, but I know it's there. By definition, privilege is a special advantage available only to a particular person or group. White privilege can be defined as an invisible package of unearned benefits. An invisible package of unearned benefits. Now, in this congregation, we come from different races and different experiences. Some of us have received a full portion of invisible, unearned benefits. And some of us have not received that package and are very well aware of the barriers in everyday life. You may think in raising this issue, I'm being trouble. But it strikes me that the trouble really is that from the very founding, from the beginnings of the roots of this nation, we have trouble. We have white settlers who had slaves. We had white settlers who stole land from indigenous people. We built an economy on the backs and the lives of black slaves. It's long past the time that we talk about this and make visible the pain. It's time to be emptied of the privilege so that we can be of the same mind and the same love. And with God's forgiveness and grace, we can ultimately move forward. Today, many are disillusioned by political struggles. But if we yield to the disillusionment, we run the risk of seeing things in too simplistic a way. In times of persecution, what matters is people's everyday concrete life. That's about bodily security, which is more important than debating ideas. This is why I believe we have the Black Lives Matter movement. The ancient hymn in Philippians reveals a God who identifies with the slave, a God born in human likeness, a slave whose life matters, who struggles with simply having bodily safety in an unjust world. God who relinquishes power to be in human likeness, that God points to our common humanity. Being of the same mind and of the same love means none of us can truly thrive if anyone is barely surviving. In ancient Rome and today, it's true that people in power can take more power by stirring up fear. But Jesus shook that up, and so did Paul. I'm quoting Leonard Cohen now, who was not a Christian, by the way, but he said, "Jesus may be the most beautiful guy who walked the face of this earth. Any guy who says, 'Blessed are the poor,' 'Blessed are the meek,' has got to be a figure of unparalleled generosity and insight and madness. A man who declared himself to stand among the thieves, the prostitutes, and the homeless, it is inhuman generosity. A generosity that would overthrow the world if it were fully embraced. That generosity, my friends, that generosity is our good news." So during this Lent, we are doing letters through Lent. We're reading from the epistles, letters in the Bible, and we're also inviting you to write a letter each week. So this week, I invite you to write a letter to yourself. Write about what you fear losing. Or what have you lost that causes you pain? What do you feel about emptiness? Or maybe you want to write your feelings, fears, questions about racial conflicts and inequality. And where is God in all of that? I believe our world is hungry for honest and truthful conversation about race and ethnicity and injustice. And I realize I may have stumbled today in how I spoke of it, but I ask for your understanding. Because I know that when we take a risk to speak about difficult things, about things that make us uncomfortable, our lives will grow so much richer and deeper because we extended ourselves. Our creativity will blossom, and our world will grow softer and more trusting. Catholic priest Matthew Fox notes, "A truly emptied person is so vulnerable to beauty and truth, to justice and compassion, that she or he becomes a truly hollow and a hallowed channel for divine grace." You may have seen in the news this week a woman named Abreem Rashid. If anyone has experienced being emptied, it's Abreem. She lost both her husband and her son in the shootings at one of the mosques in Christchurch, New Zealand. She said to the reporter with passion, "I have love in my heart, so I'm happy and contented. You can't see me crying." When the white supremacist began his rampage in the Al-Noor Mosque, her son, Tala, was inside praying. He was 21. He had just graduated from college and was an engineer. Of her son, she said, "Tala was a gem. He was such a kind, gentle person and pretty helpful." Naeem Rashid, her husband of 22 years, died trying to stop the gunman. She said, "He had a strong faith and he had love. It made him so strong that he could confront the man with the weapon." In the past 10 days, Abreem has found strength in something that she has seen growing in Christchurch. It's a memorial. There's a sign on a fence with just 8 words. Birthplace, earth. Race, human. Politics, freedom. Religion, love. Abreem said, "Those people with hate, they will never be successful. My son, my husband, and all those people who gave up their lives, they have just brought all the humans together." If there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord of one mind.